It's good to be with you again this evening, and it's been good to get to know some of you today and enjoy fellowship. I'm getting a signal in the back. Am I not on or okay? Oh, okay. All right. Well, thumbs up to you too. I'm going to do something a little bit risky tonight. And this is something I always tell my students at the seminary never to do. And that is, I'm going to preach 5 sermons at once. So what's extra risky about that is I'm looking out here and I see a huge row of unattended children in the front row as I'm giving you 5 sermons. Don't worry about that. I'm not going to give you all the details with everything. I'll tell you all, and especially you children, in a moment. I have one main thing that you all need to remember. And it'll be easy to remember, but before I get there, I want to read part of the Bible for us. I'm going to be looking very briefly at 5 passages of Scripture. And you can see in the handouts that I prepared for you, in each of these, there is a 1-sentence summary and the main points. And in this case, all the 5 texts that I want to look at are there for you to remember, for you to look at. And also, I give you a 1-sentence summary at the end. So if you want to say, what's the bottom line, you have a cheat sheet. And you can open, and you can look, and you can see this is the main point, this is where I'm going. Hopefully I'll make that clear as I'm talking as well. But let's go ahead and read one of these texts from Matthew chapter 3. Someone asked me about my Bible translation. I've been reading from the New King James, not out of any conviction, but out of habit. This is what I learned as a young Christian. This is what our church uses in Greenville. I know many of you probably use the ESV, and one mentioned King James, but at least you know what I'm doing. So, New King James, Matthew chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 13. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we rejoice in your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. And by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we too are well pleased with your beloved Son. We beg you, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would renew our hearts, that you would enable us to serve you with all that is in us, and to rejoice with praise and with thanksgiving as we consider your great and glorious work in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Send the Spirit to do what he loves to do best, to glorify your Son, to drive him home to our hearts. Put our sins to death, shape us in the character of our Savior, and glorify your name in our families. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, I mentioned that I actually have 5 sermons here, and I actually have preached each of these texts as 5 distinct sermons. What I'm trying to do here in this conference, though, is give you sort of a big picture. Look for patterns. We've seen a pattern in Ephesians 2:18. Through him, we come to the Father by one Spirit. We've seen a pattern this morning. We already know things about the Trinity in our prayer, in our evangelism, in our worship. We're seeing another pattern tonight. And the pattern is how the triune God works in the life of Jesus. Now I see many children up here in the front with notebooks out, ready to go. And so there's one thing that you need to remember. And that is, Jesus is the answer to every question. Now, every time I say that, people laugh. And until they realize how true it actually is, Jesus is the answer to every question. Maybe how many of you who are under 18 in the building today, so that's a lot of you, have gone through a communicants class in your local church? You know what I mean? You're coming to prepare for the Lord's Supper. So quite a few of you have gone through a communicants class. One of my favorite things to do at our local church back home is to teach people your age and teach them what it means to profess with our mouths what we believe in our hearts. And one of the things that I tell the class in every single lesson is Jesus is the answer to every question. The first couple classes, they laugh, but then they begin to see what I'm saying. In every part of your life, you need to live by faith in the Son of God. You need a whole Christ to save you wholly. You don't just need a Jesus who forgives your sins. You need a Jesus who changes your life. You need a Jesus who walks with you in difficult times. You need a Jesus who's made a place for you in his Father's kingdom. You need a Jesus who has everything that you need in your life, in your death, in everything you will ever face. And whether you're children here today or adults, Jesus is the answer to every question. What I want to do is try to illustrate that tonight by condensing five sermons and looking very briefly at five texts. And now at this point, maybe the adults are wondering, well, good, Jesus is the answer to every question, but what does that have to do with the Trinity? Well, we see the Trinity perhaps best through the life of Jesus Christ. And the point that I want to bring out tonight is that as we see the work of the Trinity in the life of Jesus Christ, we also see the work of the Trinity in the life of the Christian. So for children, what I'm saying is what's true of Jesus is true of you. What God does in Jesus means something to you, and means something to you and should in every area of life. There are many pastoral problems in the church, many areas where we're struggling with sin in our hearts, in our lives, in our anxieties, in our lusts, in our covetousness, in our discontentment, in all other things that touch our lives, where the real problem is we don't have a big enough Jesus. We don't have a big enough view of the work of the triune God in every single stage of the life of Christ. Or perhaps we don't know how all those things are relevant to us in these very practical circumstances in our lives. So, you get one thing out of tonight. Jesus is the answer to every question. And we see the Trinity best by seeing the work of the triune God in the life of Christ. And there's a parallel between Christ and us. Now you see what I'm doing here. If you look at the points, I've got 5 points. Trinity and incarnation. Trinity when God became man. Trinity in the life and ministry of Christ. Trinity in his death. Trinity in his resurrection. Trinity in his ascension into heaven and his pouring out of the Spirit. Let me give you a summary of what I'm going to do. And this is not unique to me. Many people have given a summary like this. But when I say Jesus is relevant to every single area of life and the work of the triune God in him is a pattern for his work in you. What I'm saying is Jesus was born of the Spirit because you must be born of the Spirit. Jesus had all the gifts and the graces of the Spirit that you might have some of the gifts and the graces of the Spirit. Jesus lived a righteous life that God might count you righteous in his sight. Jesus suffered all the miseries of sin in this world that the sting and the misery of sin might be taken out of them for you. Jesus died under the cursed wrath of God that you might not bear the curse of God yourself. Jesus rose from the dead that you might live in him now and forever. Jesus ascended into heaven that you might have a place there at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. So what I'm getting at is, when we think about the life of Christ, Jesus is the answer to every question, and the triune God is working in all of these stages: his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and in everything, what the Trinity is giving you is a whole Christ to save you wholly, to save you completely. So I want to show you through these themes why Jesus is the answer to every question, why this theme shows us the glory of the triune God in the gospel. Let's begin with the Trinity and Christ's incarnation. I said at the outset, Jesus was born of the Spirit because you need to be born of the Spirit. That maybe strike you as a little odd, or something about it maybe. Children, I'm going to trust most of you have been baptized. Many of you probably don't remember being baptized. But why are you baptized? What's the water mean? Water means you need to be washed, doesn't it? It means that you're dirty in some way, and you need to be cleansed. There's something that needs to change even from the time you're born. Well, with Jesus, nothing had to change. Jesus was always perfect. Jesus was always sinless. No one could ever point a finger at him and accuse him of sin. And that's an amazing thing our Lord says on one occasion, isn't it? That which of you can accuse me of sin? We're all good at justifying ourselves in our sin. We're good at blaming brothers and sisters and others around us. But would any of us, even the youngest child among us, really want to say publicly in this room, which of you accuses me of sin? We can't do it, can we? Jesus could. When we come to our first text, in a way we learn why. Jesus was born of the Spirit, not in the sense that he needed a new heart like you and I need, not in the sense that he needed to be washed, but he was literally conceived by the Spirit's power in Mary's womb. The eternal Son of God became man. So first text, looking at this very briefly, is in Luke. And I'm trying to take things that hopefully are somewhat familiar to you. You may be used to hearing this certain times of the year. You're thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ. But think about what Luke says right in the middle. Mary is questioning the angel. I've not married a husband. That's normally the way children come into this world. You've told me that I'm going to have a child. And she asks a very natural question, doesn't she? How can this be, since I do not know a man? And notice the answer. Listen to the pattern. Pick up the pattern, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the angel answered, verse 35, and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now what's he really saying? Jesus was conceived and born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the eternal Son, no beginning, no end, no creation, who holds the heavens in the palm of his hands, who keeps your breath in your lungs even as you sit and listen tonight, now becomes a true human being. He doesn't become less than what he was. He's still the eternal Son of God. But he is conceived in his humanity, a true human being, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, notice the Trinitarian pattern. What's going on? The Father sends the Son. The Son proceeds or goes out from the Father. The Son is on a mission. He is going to save his people from their sins. And And as the Father plans, the Son carries out, the Spirit perfects the work, doesn't he? And the Spirit, as it were, is the capstone of God becoming man. So from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, the Son becomes man. And to use at least one term we talked about this morning for the adults, this is appropriate, isn't it? It's fitting that the Son became man. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. Would it really be fitting for the Father, who is of none, to come and become man and be sent when he's of none in all eternity? Or the Spirit, who always goes out and finishes and perfects the works of God. Children, you ever wonder when you're reading Genesis, maybe you know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does God do? He speaks by his word. He brings everything we see, everything around us into being by a powerful word. But what's the next thing God says? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. What's he doing there? He's perfecting the work, isn't he? The work has gone out from the Father through his eternal word, his eternal Son. Everything we see, everything we are, comes into being and stays as it is. And it is the Spirit who is the capstone, the perfection of the work, who brings order to the created world. Isn't that exactly what we see with the birth of Jesus Christ? The Father sends the Son. It's fitting that he who is God of the Father becomes man to save you and I from our sins. And he's conceived and he's born of the Spirit. Now this means a lot of things. But let me suggest a couple of things that are relevant to us. I said to you, children, what does your water of baptism mean? It means you need to be washed. It means you need a new heart. It means you need to be born again. Jesus didn't need washing. Jesus didn't need a new heart. Jesus didn't need to be born again. But he was still born of the Spirit, wasn't he? And among other things, what that means is this one could not sin for two reasons. Because he is God the Son. And God can't sin. God can't lie. But he's also a perfect, real human being. And he's sanctified or set apart, made holy by the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to give you a pattern, but there's some really profound ideas here. You realize, you know, we tend to think of, I need the Holy Spirit in my heart because I'm a sinner. That's what my baptism teaches. I need to be born again. I need to be new if I'm going to know God at all. But Jesus actually shows us what it means to be human. You realize that if anyone is not dependent on God, he's already a sinner. If you say, I can do it well enough on my own, if Adam in the Garden of Eden said, I can obey God, I can stand on my own strength, I can go in my own way, I don't need God's help, I don't need to depend on him, what's he actually doing? I'm a little God of my own. I can do what I want. I can live on my own power, on my own strength. You realize that a perfect, sinless human being is perfectly dependent upon God. And what the Spirit is doing in conceiving Christ and Christ being born of the Spirit is he is saying, this is not only the perfect Son of God, this is what it means to really be a human being. You know, we're all weird people. What I mean is, we're not normal. We were supposed to live in perfect, loving dependence on God, believing everything he tells us, loving everything he commands us, obeying him freely from the heart. That's what we see happening with Jesus Christ here. It's appropriate. The Son becomes man, but he is born of the Spirit. The Spirit sets him apart. Here we really see what it means to be human. Now there's something much more than that here, isn't there? This is God and man in one person, something we can barely wrap our minds around. But Jesus was born of the Spirit. What the Spirit does is creates a parallel in you. He was born of the Spirit. You must receive the Spirit of Christ. You must receive the Spirit by which he was born. There's really a life analogy in all these points. We're moving from Christ's birth to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, his ascension. It's kind of like your life, isn't it? You're born. You live. You grow up. You get older. You get sick. You die. If you're a Christian, you're raised in Jesus Christ. You have hope in this life. You have life in the world to come. All of this is rooted in Jesus Christ. Have you received the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I'm going to have a whole message tomorrow morning, actually, on what that looks like and what that means in more detail. But just the simple question. Your baptism tells you, children, adults, you must be washed. You must be cleansed. Have you received the Spirit of Christ? Has your heart been changed? Do you believe whatever God tells you? Are you willing to do whatever God commands you? Do you have the Spirit of Jesus in you? The Spirit who sanctified him, is he sanctifying you? That's the first parallel. Second thing, this takes us to the Matthew text that I just read a moment ago. I gave the imagery of life and growing through life. Now we're moving from birth to Jesus literally growing up. Children, you're growing up and you learn new things. You have new experiences. You gain new responsibilities. You have more schoolwork as you get older. Eventually you learn to drive. Some of you get jobs. And as your age grows and as your age increases, your responsibilities grow with it, and your privileges grow as well. Well, in a certain way, we see the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see about this one who was conceived and born of the Spirit? What happens next? Well, we see that Christ was born of the Spirit, that you must be born of the Spirit, so that. But we also see that Christ received the gifts and the graces of the Spirit without measure, to give them to you by measure. What I'm saying simply is this. He has all of them, you have some of them. He must have all of them, or you can have none of them. Now, why am I starting with Jesus' baptism? Well, just notice some of the things that are going on here. And this dovetails with what I just said about Luke 1. What happens when Jesus comes to John and asks him, can you baptize me? In our churches, we pray. We should pray for people to come and ask that very question. I want to know Jesus. Can I be baptized? Can I come and join the church? But now here's Jesus coming on the scene, coming to John and saying, I want to be baptized. And notice, what does John say? Why are you coming to me? I have need to be baptized by you. Think about the pattern here. Think about what's going on. I need to be washed. I am filthy. I need to be born of the Spirit. You don't. You see, John is agreeing with everything that I just told you from Luke chapter 1. You are sinless. I'm the sinner. Why are you here? Can you baptize me instead? And then Jesus says, permit it to be so, John. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember I said it's fitting, it's appropriate that the eternal Son became man, not the Father, not the Spirit. But now he's saying it's fitting that I be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What's Jesus actually doing? Have you ever asked the question, children? If I need to be baptized because I need to be cleansed from my sin, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, the good news is, Jesus is actually being baptized because you do. You need to be baptized. He needs to be baptized because you do. He doesn't need to be washed, but his people do. In other words, it's as though he's standing in our place and saying, I am identifying myself with these people. Yes, they are filthy. Yes, they need to be washed. Yes, they need to be cleansed. Yes, I am the sinless one. But permit it to be so now, John, because if I am not baptized in their place, their sins will not be washed away. Jesus was baptized because Jesus stands in your place. Because you need to be baptized. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. But notice, what do you learn in your baptism? You realize your baptism, now I'm getting way ahead of myself because I'm going to talk about baptism on Thursday night. Baptism, in a way, is more significant for all of you, even you children, than your last name. Your last name marks out your identity. I belong to this family because I bear this name. Well, when you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what you're saying is, I belong to this family. I'm baptized into this name. And notice, your baptism is Trinitarian because Jesus' baptism is Trinitarian. Jesus was baptized for you. Jesus, who needed no cleansing, identified himself with you who do. And what happens when Jesus is baptized? The Spirit descends upon him in a visible form. And this means something. This is significant for the fact that the Spirit is equipping him with everything that he needs to be the Christ. Now, what does Christ mean? We use that name all the time, don't we? Is Christ simply Jesus' last name? It's actually a title. And what it means is anointed one. And the idea is something like this. In the Old Testament, every time God consecrated someone, for example, to be a king, they were anointed with oil, which was a picture of their need for the Holy Spirit to fulfill the office God gave them. These men needed wisdom from the Spirit. These men needed to live godly lives by the Spirit, so they were anointed with oil to point to the coming of the Spirit. The same thing was true with prophets. The same thing was true with priests in the Old Testament. And now what we see is the Christ. Christ is a word that simply means anointed one. Now maybe, I don't know really many of you kids, so I don't know what you're doing for your education, but some of our kids are studying Latin, and maybe in this room some of you are as well. One thing that actually delights me greatly in reading the Latin Bible is that in the Old Testament, every time we have the word Messiah or anointed one, they use the word Christus. And when we come to the New Testament, every time we see the word anointed one or Christ, it's Christus. And what picture do you get? As I'm reading my Bible, there's a whole bunch of Christ all over the place. There's a whole bunch of anointed prophets, priests, and kings. And they're all looking forward to this moment, to this time, when Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit from heaven. It is as though the Spirit is saying, I have equipped you, go. Go on your mission. Preach the gospel to the poor. Offer yourself as a priest to satisfy divine justice, to bring people to God. Go forth and rule over the nations which the Father gives you as your inheritance. The Spirit comes upon him and anoints him and equips him to do his work. That's why I said Christ has all the gifts, all the graces of the Spirit, that we might have some of them. He has them first. And the Spirit of Christ through whom we're born again is the same Spirit who gives us gifts to serve God and his church, and graces to live godly lives. That's what I mean by graces. Graces to be like God, to imitate God, to walk with God. That's what's going on here. But what about the Father? The Father says from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you realize that when you confess Christ. Some of you have gone through communicants classes as well, and I trust many of you have come and professed publicly with your mouths what you believe in your heart. What are you actually doing? What are you actually saying? You're saying, Father, I share your opinion of your Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What more basic Christian confession can you get? And to say, this is the beloved Son in whom we are well pleased. Do we share the Father's opinion of the Son? Jesus is the answer to every question in that he was born of the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit. Jesus is the answer to every question in that the Spirit gives him all the gifts, all the graces of the Spirit, that the Spirit might give you some gifts to serve one another, to serve the church, to serve God. What's really going on in the life of Christ is Jesus is not simply obeying where you disobeyed, but he's giving you everything you need to obey God. I'm going to come back to this example in just a moment. But what does this do for us in the Christian life? Well, you ever think about it this way? You ever struggle with sin in your heart? Is anyone going to be dishonest enough to say no? Thank you. Someone did. We all struggle with sin in the heart. I'm just glad you listened. We struggle with sin in the heart, don't we? Does it make a difference if you say, Christ was filled with the gifts and the graces of the Spirit without measure? I have that Spirit in my heart. I'm born of the Spirit as he was born of the Spirit. Not exactly the same way, but I have the same Spirit. He lived by the Spirit. He did his miracles by the Spirit. He preached the gospel by the Spirit. He walked in the fear of God, Isaiah 11 says, by the Spirit. That Spirit is in my heart. Does that make a difference, for example, if you're struggling with something that plagues our society today, like internet pornography? That's a plague today. And it confronts us. And children, you will, sadly, many of you, be exposed something like this early in life. And how many people have I talked to over the years that have said something like this? Well, I ask God for forgiveness. I trust Jesus forgives my sin. I put up my internet filters. I get my accountability partners. I do everything that I can, but it just keeps happening. I just keep falling into my sin. I just keep going back into the same direction. And sometimes my simple answer is, you need to reprogram your brain and your thinking about your relationship to Jesus and the Spirit. Are you just saying, I'm a miserable sinner and I'm falling into sin again, but praise God, he forgives me? But woe is me because I keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? Or do you say, I have the Spirit of Christ in my heart? The same Spirit who enabled him to walk in the fear of God has promised to do that in me. As I'll mention in a moment, I have died to sin. I am alive to God in Christ. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. And beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I am shining from one degree of glory to another. I just quoted about 6 or 7 scripture verses there. What's the point? What am I getting at? Jesus had the gifts and the graces of the Spirit without measure, that you might have them by measure. But you do have them. How do you think about yourself? How do you think about your relationship to Jesus Christ? Does this actually make a difference as you wrestle with your indwelling sin in your heart? Only if you learn that Jesus is the answer to every question. Receiving the Spirit of Christ, trusting the Spirit of Christ to do what he did in the Savior, to do it in you, plus the fact that he never had to kill indwelling sin, and you do. But the same Spirit is there. He was conceived of the Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. He was filled with all the gifts and graces of the Spirit without measure, you must have them by measure, and you do, by the Spirit of Christ. What about his death? We're moving on through life. We have a little child has been conceived and born and grown and learned and matured and now is into adulthood and now is facing the end of life. Maybe for many of you children, that seems like it's really far away. You're looking forward to what you're going to do with your life. Maybe you're just thinking, I just want to play and I just want to have fun with my friends. And the Lord blesses you with that at this time of life as well. But all of us are getting older. And the older we get, the faster things go. Just ask any older person in the room around you and they'll tell you this. The older you get, the faster it goes. Well, now we come to Jesus at his death. The one who was born and conceived by the power of the Spirit, who had all the gifts and the graces of the Spirit without measure, the Spirit carried him all the way to the cross. And his death, praise be to God, is not like ours, if we're Christians. Here's my text, Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll explain what I mean by not like ours. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. What he's actually telling us is, when you read your Old Testament, children, adults, all of you, what do you do when you get to Leviticus? In some sense, that's what Hebrews is actually about. Not totally. But you've got all these sacrifices, you've got these priests, you've got these guys dying off and then someone else taking their place, and you've got a lot of blood. And you've got generations and generations of people, and the people don't seem to be very good themselves. So there's a big problem here. And what the author of Hebrews is basically saying is, do you realize that Leviticus is God's storybook to children? Well, that's a strange thing to say. Leviticus is hard. Well, Leviticus is actually giving you a three-dimensional lesson that, one, you need life for life. You need blood shed lest your blood be shed. You must die for your sins, or someone or something in that case must die in your place. Blood must be shed. But what the author of Hebrews is telling you is these are children's storybooks that are defective by design. They weren't meant to take away your sins. Well, then why were they there? To make you long for something better. What is this something better? Here it is. Verses 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies from the purifying of the flesh, the outward purification, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, some people will say, well, the Spirit, is that Jesus' Spirit by which he offered up his soul to God? Or is that the Holy Spirit? And maybe we could read it either way. What I'm going to ask you is this. We've been going through Ephesians, now we've been going through Luke and Matthew, and now we're in Hebrews, then we're going to be in Romans, and we're looking at a bunch of different examples in the Bible. Are you listening to the pattern? Are you seeing over and over and over and over and over and over again when God saves you? It's from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. When you come to God, it's by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. How can it be anything less than the Holy Spirit here? Here Jesus goes to the cross, the same Spirit through whom he was born, by whom he lived and did his miracles, preached the gospel, did his works, lived a righteous life, kept him to the end. The Spirit, as it were, is the altar on which he offers himself to God for you. Now, his death is not like yours. Like you, unless Jesus comes back first, he died. You will die. But he died under a curse. He willingly bore the wrath of God. We're not pitting the Father against the Son. He willingly bore his own divine wrath. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died a cursed death to remove the curse from your death. And not just your death. Everything else in life.
Jesus lived a righteous life by the Spirit because you live an unrighteous one and you must be counted righteous in Him. Jesus took the sting out of death that there might be no sting and curse in yours. Yes, we die, but not under the wrath of God. All suffering, all misery, all illness, all cancer, all disease, all losing parents, children dying. A friend of mine, his wife just gave birth to a stillborn child yesterday. And then found out his sister is dying today. We're surrounded by death. We're surrounded by misery. We're surrounded by suffering. This is where the Trinity and Jesus reach us in real life. I think I already quoted this in the conference, but it's a good statement from Augustine. You know, all people suffer. We live in a sinful world. Christian or not, you're going to suffer. You probably already have, and the older you are, the more you have. And you know it. There's not always a difference in what we suffer, but there is a difference in the sufferers. There is a fundamental difference if you are trusting in Christ and He offered Himself to God by the eternal Spirit for you. There's a fundamental difference between all the sufferings and miseries you undergo in this life and everyone who stands outside of Christ. And that means that in all of your miseries, God is for you and not against you. In all of your miseries, you have a further taste of the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. And your sufferings now become a means of communion with your Savior rather than God's curse against you. And even in death itself, your greatest and your last enemy, the violent ripping apart of your body and your soul, cannot harm you because the Spirit of Christ is in you. He was born of the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit. He lived by the Spirit that you might live by the Spirit. He obeyed by the Spirit that you might be counted righteous in His obedience. He suffered with the Spirit's help that your suffering is permanently changed. He died under the curse of God on the cross by the Spirit's help that you might not bear it. This is the good news of the Trinity in the life of Christ. You know, sometimes I title this message, The Trinity, the Christ, the Christian. We're called Christians with good reason. Because the Spirit, as it were, is making a copy of His work in the life of Christ in us. It touches us from birth, through life, to death. Well, now maybe you're thinking you've just killed us off. You've got us to death. What's left? Well, resurrection. So we could say, here's the child born, conceived, growing up, learning, maturing, growing, ultimately dying. But there's more to say. There is life beyond death. Death doesn't have the final word. Our great hope is not just in the fact that when we die, we go to heaven to be with Jesus, as good as that is. But the whole Christ saves whole people, body and soul. Good news with the resurrection. Just very briefly, and I love this text so much, I was tempted to just do a whole sermon on this section. But again, pick up the patterns. Jesus is the answer to every question. If we see the way the triune God works in the life of Christ, we can begin to understand His work in us in every stage of life. Here's another one from Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to jump in the middle. This is a favorite chapter of many people. Children, you know some of the verses here. Maybe you're thinking, do I? Well, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Let's add to that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are some of our favorite verses, aren't they? Especially for us adults here. But do we realize that the linchpin of Romans chapter 8, linchpin, that's a bad analogy for you guys, but the main point, the thing that if you took it out, it'd be like pulling the rug out from under us, is the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the center stage. And without the work of the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, nothing else in Romans 8 would make any sense or have any meaning or any value to us at all. What do I mean? I'm just going to give you one example. You can go look for the rest. Take what I said, go reread, and you're going to see things I hope you didn't see before. Read Romans 8 with new eyes. Notice what he says in verse 9. He's just told us, you can't live like you used to live. You can't say you're a Christian and live for yourself rather than for God. Paul describes that as living for the flesh rather than by walking in the Spirit. And notice one reason why. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice the parallels that I've been building. Jesus is born of the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit. Jesus lived by the Spirit. Gifts and graces that you might live by the Spirit. With gifts and graces. Jesus died, offering himself to God through the Spirit, that the Spirit might carry you through your trials and even through death. And now what he's saying is this Spirit, this same Spirit, dwells in your heart. What does that mean for you? It has colossal, magnificent importance for everything you think, say, and do. You are not in the flesh. That is fundamentally not who you are. You are not dead in your sins. Let me make this as clear as I possibly can. We are all in Reformed churches here. And presumably we've all at least heard of the doctrine we call total depravity. People are absolutely sinful. They won't keep God in their thinking. They don't seek after God. They can't lift a finger to help themselves to come to God. We're good Calvinists. We believe that. What if I told you that if you're a Christian today, you are not totally depraved? You are not. Well, how could you say that? Aren't we sinful in everything we do? Yes, but we're recovering. We're getting better. And this is why. You are not in the flesh. That is not who you are. You are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, I asked you that question before. Have you received the Spirit? Have you been born again? Well, what does Paul say? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. No Spirit, no Christ. No Christ, no Father. Unless the Spirit dwells in our hearts, we can't know Jesus. And unless we know Jesus, we can't come to God. That's what he's getting. But notice how he turns the negative into the positive. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We had a young woman visiting our church recently who just recently probably been converted and come into church. And deals with physical fitness for a job. And I was talking to her about the fact that when we die, our bodies are in the grave, but they're still united to Jesus Christ. And what that means is that just as his body didn't remain in the grave, yours can't. You must be raised. If you're born of the Spirit as Christ was born of the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit as he lived by the Spirit, if the Spirit carries you through your life, through your death, that Spirit will not depart you after death either. When we go to funerals, our real hope at Christian funerals is not that the person died and went to be with Jesus, as good as that is, but there's something better to come. They really haven't lost anything. The same Spirit who dwelt in them in their lives still unites that dead body to Jesus Christ, and that body will rise. But it's interesting, isn't it? What's Paul really getting at? He's not just saying, you know, you have this great hope of Christian funerals. You can look to the resurrection. What he's actually saying is, what does this do for you today? How do you live right now? Well, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, so I can't just do what I want with my life. My question is not, do I marry so-and-so because they're pretty, or because I like them, or because we get along? All those things are fine and good. But do they love Jesus Christ? Can we love Jesus Christ together? Are we walking the same direction? Are we pursuing the same things in life? Are these the fundamental things that we value? Do we have the same spirit? Are we living in the resurrected life of Christ today? You can apply that to why you go to school, where you go, what job you take. Do you prioritize looking for a church when you're going to a new location? You can apply this to anxiety. It seems more and more in our political climate and financial climate that people are suffering in Christian churches from anxiety. What's going to happen tomorrow? And COVID took us off guard. How could this happen globally? What's going to happen next? Are the banks going to close? Are there going to be wars that break out? Should I sell all my possessions? Should I go live in the woods? I'm not making this stuff up. These are things I'm hearing from people in churches. And you know what God actually says? I'm going to Romans 8 here, but I'm going to allude to another text. What does Paul say? Let's just borrow from Colossians. Same idea, exactly the same idea that we see in Romans chapter 8. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, not on things of the earth. But it looks like this is going to happen. How do I know whether I'll have a job, whether I'll provide for my family? Whether I'll have a place to live, whether I'll go to school, whether I'm going to lose my entire retirement or bank account or anything else. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on things on earth. What are you meditating on? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. And this is the most fundamental thing affecting how you live today. Christ is on the throne. Christ is governing the nations. You are not. And you cannot predict what's going to happen tomorrow. And the fundamental concern that you must have is, how am I putting my sins to death by the Spirit today? How am I walking with Jesus? How am I looking forward to the resurrection? That's going to affect how I love my wife. Whether I deny myself and put her needs before my own. That's far more important than what I invest in my bank account. You could have bad finances and be ruined financially, and a good marriage and please Christ. Or am I teaching my children to lay hold of the promises God has given them in baptism? Children, are you doing it? You believing the promises for yourself? How you live your life, living by faith in the Son of God who loved you, who gave himself for you, living by the Spirit, not being in the flesh, being in the Spirit, is far more important than what job you have and what you do and where you go to school. You know, I like to tell my kids, if you're really thinking about what I'm saying, it kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? You know, I'm a seminary professor. I teach. I write books. I really hope that the Lord blesses these things. Churches are planted. People are converted. But you know, in a certain sense, there's a freedom of saying, you know, that's God's business. I need to do these things in the godliest way I possibly can. But you know, if I was a history teacher, I would have to say the same thing. If I was a construction worker, I'd have to say the same thing. Am I, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Is the Spirit of Christ living in me? Is it more important that I enjoy my work to the glory of God through the Spirit of God than I imitate Jesus, than be consumed with anxieties about tomorrow or what I'm doing today? I told you at the outset, I think the Trinity touches every single thing you do in Christian life. I mean, I've dealt with pornography here. I've dealt with anxiety. I've dealt with finances. I've dealt with education. I've dealt with Christian marriage, childbirth, all of these things. It all comes back to Jesus is the answer to every question. And in Christ, we see the work of the Trinity best. Well, the last point I just want to make fairly briefly, and you see
that it's actually just one verse. And it really kind of draws a circle around all the rest of these. How are you born? You must be born of the Spirit. Jesus is born of the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit. Jesus lived by the Spirit that you might live by the Spirit. Jesus obeyed the law of God where you do not. Jesus bore the curse of God so that you will not. Jesus was raised by the Spirit that you might live in the Spirit. But what's left? Jesus goes to heaven that you might have a place there. Now you see the text that I've actually selected here is in Acts chapter 2. The text that I just quoted is in John 14. Jesus tells his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, as they're distressed that he's going away. His presence at the Father's right hand secures their room in the Father's household. We have a place there, because that's where our Savior is. But what's going on now? What in the meantime? How am I drawing a circle around all of these other things? Well, just very briefly, notice Acts 2:33. I'm going to draw a lot of attention to the Spirit tomorrow, but just, again, I've said this over and over again. Are you getting the pattern? Are you picking up the pattern from the Father through the Son by the Spirit through the Son to the Father? We've seen it now in Christ's birth. We've seen it in his life. We've seen it in his death and his resurrection. And we've tied each one of these to us. Why is Jesus the answer to every question? Well, now we see it in his ascension and what he does from the Father's right hand. Notice what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, what's Peter saying? The apostles are going out, they're preaching the gospel in foreign languages, and they're saying strange things. Here is a righteous man who has died and he's risen from the dead, and we hear these strange fishermen, some of them, preaching in our own languages. Maybe they're drunk. Peter says, no. Not that we're drunk. It's too early in the morning for that. You need to listen to what we're saying. Listen to the message. And what he basically does is he tells this group of Jewish people, God appointed Jesus to be the Savior, who, by the way, you crucified. You're guilty. God did this to save people just like you, but you've got blood on your hands. And before you can take one step forward and move one inch beyond where you are, you must come to grips with the fact. And by the way, as you see the work of the Holy Spirit, as we're preaching about Jesus to you, as we're exalting him, let me explain to you what's really going on. Verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, Jesus Christ, poured this out, poured the Spirit upon the church. Now again, think of it this way. God does what he does because he is who he is. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. The Spirit is God of the Father and the Son. Do we see the pattern coming out again? Jesus, who was conceived by the Spirit, who lived by the Spirit, who died by the Spirit, who rose by the Spirit, now receives the Spirit from the Father as the great gift and for everything else that he did. And he pours him out on the church. In Acts, fundamentally, to spread the gospel, but you realize when Jesus poured out the Spirit on the church in Acts 2:33, he's never taken him back. Now, John Owen liked to say that the Spirit is Christ's great legacy to the church. What do I mean by legacy? Well, it's children, when your parents die, what do they leave behind? What do you inherit? When Jesus died, he rose again, and what does he leave behind? He leaves the Holy Spirit, who furnishes the church with everything we need, from the new birth, through the Christian life, through all of our sufferings, through our anxieties, through our indwelling sin, through death itself, through funerals, to looking to the resurrection. And everything you do Monday through Friday,
and Saturday with your families, and on the Lord's Day with the church. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, received the Spirit, and poured him out. And he's never taken it back. You see, my friends, that Jesus is the answer to every question. Sometimes, is the reason we make so little progress in the Christian life against the sins of our hearts? Progress towards obedience and righteousness is the real reason that we have such a small Jesus, such a small view of Christ. Everything Jesus did is relevant to you. Everything. Children, just remember Jesus is the answer to every question. Just remember the Spirit who worked in Jesus is with you and works in you. Trust him to do it. Trust him to bring you to the Father. Live your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you, who gave himself for you. This is the bottom line. The Trinity in the life of Christ sets the pattern for the Trinity in our lives. This is why I have said, what good is it if we can defend justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and we are not justified by Christ ourselves and trust in him ourselves? What good is it if we can defend the fact that people are dead in their trespasses and sins and they must be born of the Spirit and we are not born of the Spirit? What good is it if we can argue why we need to be obedient in the Christian life if we are not living in the Spirit, if we are not raised with Christ, if we are not living out a life of faith in the Son of God who loved us, gave himself for us? This is why I said at the beginning of the conference, unless our doctrine brings us back to the triune God, I say this as a professor of systematic theology and a minister of the gospel, I just don't care. I'm not interested, and neither should you, my friends. Let us look to Christ, Jesus, as the answer to every question, the Trinity in his work in Christ, and in us, which is why we bear the name Christian. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and we praise you for blessing us with this glorious set of truths you've given us in your word. We stand in awe of you. We are unworthy to take your praise upon our lips. But we delight to do it. For you have made us your dearly beloved children, and you have set the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, teach us to live by the same Spirit who dwelt in Christ, that we might imitate you as your own dearly beloved children. Help us to do so with joy in our hearts, and help us to hate our sin and love righteousness as we love your righteous character as you have set it forth in your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.